Our Father, great is your faithfulness. You are good and altogether righteous. Everything you do is right, and there is nothing that you do that is not right. And you love your people, and you have covenanted with your people, and you have promised to be with us. And we thank you this afternoon, Lord, that you are here with us, that we do not speak to a God who is a million miles away, but a God who is ever present. And so, Lord, we draw near to you now through song and through the reading of Scripture and through the preaching of your word. And we do it, Lord, with anticipation that you would manifest yourself to us, that we would not just be studying ancient words, but, Lord, that we would be drawing near to the living God. And so, Lord, we come to you this afternoon, and we pray that you would bless this service, that you would be glorified in our midst, that we would draw near to you, and that you would draw near to us, and that you would show yourself mighty on behalf of your people. Why don't you take a moment in the privacy of your own heart and ask the Lord to speak to you this afternoon? This is our desire, Lord, that we would hear your voice. And so, Lord, we know that our vessels are weak. The speaker is weak. The hearer is weak. And we need for you to overcome that weakness. And so that is our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you have a copy of the Scriptures, we are in Luke chapter 11. We are going to focus on verses 11 through 13 this afternoon, and I am going to read the entire chapter up until verse 13. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him?' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Well, it seems like we've been in Luke chapter 11 for a long, long time, and that is because we've taken our time going through what's been called the Lord's Prayer and slowing down and examining all of the details. And it begins by Jesus being approached by his disciples, and they ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray."
And so this is going to be our final sermon on prayer, and I thought it would be good for us, since we've been away from it for a few weeks, to sort of review the whole thing as we begin. First, Jesus taught them that we should approach God as Father. This is significant because the unbelieving world does not know God as Father because He is not their Father. The fatherhood of God and the children of God comes through this thing called the new birth, and we become children of God when we are born again. And so those who are in Christ have a special relationship with God, and we come to Him with this intimate term, Father. Now, Jesus taught after that that just because we have this intimate relationship with Him, we still revere Him as holy. Hallowed be your name. So we do not approach God flippantly or irreverently. We are to not treat Him as ordinary or common, but we revere Him as holy. We then saw that we are to pray that His kingdom come. Jesus brought with Him the kingdom of God. He inaugurated it in the incarnation, and the expansion of the church in the world is the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth. And so we are to pray that kingdom work be effective, not only out there in the world, but in here, in our own hearts. Then I explain that we shift from heaven to earth, so we begin by focusing on God and His work, and then we shift and we are to pray for our physical needs. Jesus has us pray for our daily bread. This is a prayer saying, God, give us what we need to sustain us, that we may do Your work in the world. So, give us what we need today so that we may participate in building up Your kingdom. Then Jesus directs us to pray for our spiritual needs. We must ask for what I called our daily forgiveness. This means for the sake of our relationship to God as Father, we keep short accounts with God. This is not judicial as far as asking forgiveness to avoid judgment day. This is relational. So we have been justified in Jesus Christ, and we are forgiven in a judicial sense, meaning we are not going to meet God as judge someday. He is Father. But we maintain that relationship daily by asking for forgiveness because we continue to sin. And then finally, we saw we are to pray, lead us not into temptation, because we are in the midst of a spiritual battle and we have spiritual enemies. And the way that the enemy attacks you is to lead you off the path that God has for you, to lead you away from the path of holiness, and to trip you up by causing you to sin. And so we are to pray particularly in the area of temptation. And then we saw last time, some 3 weeks ago I think it was, that Jesus brought this all together using a parable on how we are to approach God. And the parable was, we are to be like a man who comes to his neighbor at midnight, pleading with him to meet his needs. And so in the same way, we are to come to God with that kind of audacity. We come to Him boldly and frequently. And I gave us a word maybe you weren't familiar with it. The ESV translates as impudent. That means shamelessly persistent. We are to knock and keep on knocking. And God tells us to come to Him that way. And it's at this point that the emphasis in the teaching here shifts from focusing on the one asking, that's what the parable was about, to focusing on the one giving. So the focus shifts from the needs of the disciples to now the benevolence of the Father. And Jesus is going to use an illustration which would be very familiar to fathers. And it's an illustration comparing the lesser to the greater. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you will see these ancient teaching methods where they will compare this thing to that thing as a way to communicate the truth of a thing. And so he uses a lesser to the greater argument. The lesser to the greater argument states that if A is true, then B is all the more true. Okay, so this argument says if the first example given is true, and it is, then the second example is going to be all the more true. And I was trying to think of just a modern idea, so this is what I came up with. It might be lame, but if a cup of coffee, let's say you're not a coffee drinker, and a cup of coffee gives you the jitters. You know, some people are sensitive to caffeine. If one cup of coffee gives you the jitters, how much more if you were to have 10 cups of coffee? Okay? So you see the kind of argument. So here's Jesus' argument. If an earthly father who is not good desires to bless his child, how much more our heavenly Father who is good? Okay, that's the arguments. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 11. He says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Please notice the phrase, "how much more." That's kind of the little flag that's letting you know this is a lesser to the greater argument. So Jesus is setting the two things side by side and saying, if the lesser thing is true, and we know it's true, how much more when I bring in the greater, okay? So let's start with this maxim that Jesus presents here. And the maxim is, fathers give good gifts to their children. That this is his statement of truth. This is something that everyone is nodding in the audience agreeing with. It is assumed that a father will delight in giving his child something good. Yes, there are exceptions to this. Yes, you've read that horrible article of what happened in this or that place, or you saw some documentary where this child was terribly abused. Those are the exceptions, but generally speaking, fathers like to give good gifts to their child. A father may have resentment towards his child, he may have some negative disposition to his child, but generally speaking, this is a truism. In fact, just this last week, I got to experience the joy of this firsthand, and it had nothing to do with the fact that I was preaching on it. My son came to me a couple weeks ago. He's been saving his money, and he said, "Dad, I want to buy a cap gun. If I give you the money, can you go online and buy me a cap gun? You know, the little guns you put the caps in, pop, pop, pop." And I said, "Yeah, okay." And so he gave me the money, and we went online, and I knew his budget, and I found one on eBay, and I ordered it. And I hate to sound like an old fogey, but they just do not make things the way they used to, okay? I mean, this thing is garbage. It misfired constantly. You pop the thing open, and this thing falls off, and the handle thing falls apart. And he's walking around just discouraged. I mean, you know, you're a kid, you're saving up your money, and you make a purchase, and it's lame. And this is a father-son moment here. Like, "Son, let me teach you about life. This is how life is, okay? I mean, life is full of discouragement and disappointment. Don't let it ruin your day or your week." And I was thinking later that night, what if I bought him a better one? And the more I thought about it, the more joy it gave me. And so I went online and I bought one that was like four times the price, but I knew it was a good one. die-cast metal. I read the reviews. It's heavy and everything. And all week, I'm like excited for this thing to come. I'm checking the tracking every day. Oh, it's going to be here Saturday. I check it again later. Oh, it's going to be here Friday instead. And I'm super excited to give him this gift. Now, what father would, instead of that, give him something that was going to explode in his face? Imagine if I was a cruel man and I rigged it with some kind of combustible material so that when he pulls the trigger, it blows up in his face. I would never do that. Why? Because fathers love to give good gifts to their children. It's generally true. And this is not just a Christian thing. You can go throughout the world and you will find that it is generally true that fathers want to give good gifts to their children. Atheists, pagans, idol worshippers, this place and that place. It is something that fathers like to do. And so Jesus uses this as a great illustration, and he gives us two examples. Look at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now, Jesus asks the question, but he knows it assumes a negative answer. I mean, he knows his audience is going to say, well, fathers don't do that. Because God gives us a particular love for our children. Parents, have you ever been like maybe at a playground and there's bunches of kids running around and you see your child and just something within you, just a burst of joy, kind of your heart leaps? Or you're looking at a picture of a group of kids and you spot yours and you're like, oh, there he is, there she is. Oh, I love that kid. There's just something that God has done in parents to hardwire us to love our children more than other people's children. And if you say, I love my child the same as every other child, I think that's weird. Now, I think God gives us that love because our children can be so rotten. But he does give that to us. And so this is a truth that Jesus takes, and now he's going to make a comparison of that thing we all agree is true. Fathers give good gifts to their children. And he's going to take it and compare it to something else, and he's not going to say, now let me compare it with a greater version of the Father. In other words, he's not setting them next to each other and going to say that God the Father is just a much better version of a father than the earthly father. It's not like God the Father is the 3.0 version and we are like the 1.0. God is not just an exalted man, okay? That's what they teach next door at the Mormon church. God the Father that they pray to used to be a man and he was exalted, and now we pray to him with the hopes of our exaltation someday. That is absolute heresy, and that is not what Jesus is going to do. The contrast between the earthly father and the heavenly father is going to be so great, it is almost just unimaginable, the comparison. Because, and let me prove this, look what he says in verse 13. If you then, who are evil, circle that, know how to give good gifts to your children. Look at it again. If you then, who are, what does he say? Evil. Now, I got some Father's Day cards this morning. None of them, thankfully, described me as evil. To the vilest, most evil father, blessings from your children. But this is how Jesus describes earthly fathers. Evil. Now consider for a moment, he's not talking about serial killers. He's not describing mass murderers, child predators, or pedophiles. He's describing those fathers who give good gifts to their children. Not only that, consider his audience. These are God-fearing religious, this is a God-fearing religious community of devout Jews, some of whom have taken up their cross and said, "We are going to follow Jesus." And how does he describe them? "If you then who are evil." Now I'm like, wait a minute, I'm going to look this up in other translations. So I looked it up in 25 different English translations. They all say the same thing, evil. Because that's what the word means. There are only two exceptions that I found, and they were not in translations of the Bible, they were in paraphrases of the Bible. Do you know what a paraphrase is? The Message, the Living Bible, the New Living Translation, those are a paraphrase of the Bible. They are not good for your Bible study when you do your Bible study. Some people like to read them because it's very easy to read, and that was the point. But it's not a literal translation. It's meant to kind of communicate the idea. And so I looked in those translations, those paraphrases, and they back way off from evil, and they say something like, "And if you being a sinner," or, "And if you being sinful know how to give good gifts." But Jesus doesn't say, "You who fall short of the glory of God." He doesn't say, "You being sinful." He says, "You being evil." So I don't want to back away from that either. I think he's making a really big point here. Now, we tend to reserve the word evil for the worst of the worst of the worst of humanity. Socialist and communist dictators of the 20th century would fall into the category in our mind as evil. ISIS and their systematic execution of men, women, and children as they scatter across the globe. Evil. Men and women who strap explosives to their bodies and go into crowded places and blow everyone up. Evil. But Jesus isn't talking about ISIS. He's not talking about communism. He's not talking about suicide bombers. You know who he's talking about? Shh, everyone lean in. He's talking about you. He's talking about you. Now the modern hearer says, "Whoa, hold on, Jesus. You're going to ruin their self-esteem if you talk like that. You're going to hurt their feelings, Jesus. People need to feel good about themselves. Don't you think the Son of God is concerned about how we think about ourselves?" He is. He's so concerned about how we think about ourselves that he tells us the truth about ourselves. There are guys on TV who will tell you everything you want to hear about you. Jesus tells the truth. And this is what he tells them. When Jesus describes our condition, he doesn't say we need a helping hand. He doesn't say, "I'm going to take a good man and make him better." That's the slogan of the Freemasons. We take a good man and make him better. That's not what Jesus said. He doesn't even say we do bad things, although that is true. He tells us we are bad by nature. When Jesus uses the term evil here, he's talking about the root problem of mankind. You want to know what man's problem is? This is the problem. The root of man is evil, the deepest level of his person. In fact, you can look at all of the ancient religions of the world and I am sure without exception, they all agreed to this idea. You look at ancient philosophers, you look at ancient religions, they weren't saying man is basically good. I think that is a modern phenomenon. You go interview people about human nature, and most people today, I think, would say, I think man is basically good. Ancient thinkers did not see mankind that way. They knew what was in man. That's why you have all these ancient religions trying to somehow atone for their sins. And this is also true, of course, of the Scripture. I'm just going to give you a few examples from the Old and New Testament of what the Bible says about our nature. Okay? What is man apart from the work of God? I'm just going to run through a handful to just to give you the idea. Genesis 8:21. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Psalm 58:3. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm still waiting to see that one on a coffee cup, you know. Calendar. Romans 3:9-12. This is Paul taking a bunch of Old Testament verses and putting them all together. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Mark 7:21-23, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Ephesians 4:18. Paul, speaking of the unbelieving world, he says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." And then I'll just give you one more. Romans 7:18, Paul's assessment of himself. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." And he had to make that distinction because the Spirit of God dwelled in him. But he knew that apart from the work of God in him, there was nothing redeemable there. There was nothing good. So this is the human condition. We don't just do bad things, we are bad by nature. Jesus says we are evil. Now I wonder if some of you don't believe that. I wonder if some of you here don't believe that. And if that's the case, that you don't believe that, it's primarily because you compare yourself to other people rather than comparing yourself to the standard that God has revealed. Or you create your own standards of righteousness in your mind and you ignore God's divine standards. So maybe you think you're good because you compare yourself to other people in society. You compare yourself to ISIS. You compare yourself to people who steal and destroy. And you say, "I would never do that. Therefore, goodness in me." But the Scripture says that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, and that He is the standard of goodness. So imagine for a minute, this white screen behind me is your life. Okay, so this represents your life. And every time you sin, picture a big, black, thick Marks-a-Lot marker. Every time you sin, you go up there and just make a dash on that white screen. Every time. You coveting, lusting, lying, disobeying parents, whatever. Dash, 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 dash. What's that going to look like after 10 years? What's it going to look like after 30 years? 50 years? There's not going to be any white left at all. That's just an illustration to give you an idea of what righteousness is and how we cannot attain righteousness. Now, religion comes along and says, well, let's clean you up. Let's get some of that behavior under control. Let's get you to stop swearing and stop smoking and stop drinking. But there is no way that we can attain righteousness by behavior control. There is no kind of remedial training. The world's answer to sin is education. They just need more education. Education does not change the heart, which is the problem. We do bad things because we are bad. The fruit is the behavior. The root is the cause. And Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, it goes far beyond what you do. It's what you think. It's what you desire. It's what you worship. This is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. It doesn't mean that everyone will be as evil as they could be. Doesn't mean everyone's going to become an Adolf Hitler. But it does mean that every part of our being is infected with sin. It is total. Now, someone may say, well, if man is truly evil, if he's really that bad, as you say, then why don't we see everyone in our neighborhoods constantly doing acts of evil? I mean, why can I turn my back on my neighbor and not worry that he's going to stab me to death? Well, the reason is because God has put authority structures in the world to restrain man's sin. I could just run through this really quick to give you an idea. God, one realm of authority God has given is the family. So to restrain this evil that is in all of us, God gives the family so that the parents are disciplining the children to not do evil. And so what do when you have a toddler? No, all day long. No, don't touch that. Nope, stop it. Don't say that. Don't grab that. Don't hurt that person. Don't take that toy and smash it over the other kid's head. Don't take your food and throw it against the wall when you're mad. Don't. Over and over and over, 10,000 times. Constantly reinforcing to do right and to stop doing wrong. And if you have a child that grows up without that, by the age of 10 years old, he is a monster. So, give thanks to God that He gave you parents who were constantly telling you no. So, that is one realm that God has given to restrain sin. Another is government. Government's job is to punish those who do evil. In fact, in Romans 13, he calls them his deacons. They are God's servants who are to punish those who do evil. And guess what happens when the authority structure of government or law enforcement is weakened? We've just had a couple weeks of evidence of this. When there are the authority that's in place to restrain sin in the world, when that is diminished or when that is removed, we see what comes out of that. I watched a video in these riots of this guy stealing a forklift and driving it through the front of a Best Buy. And there were 100 people waiting for this glass wall to come down so they can go in there and get their flat screen TV. Had nothing to do with injustice, had everything to do with man's depravity. Law enforcement's not in this area. Let's get stuff and get out of here. This is why the new birth is necessary, because you need a new nature. And a new nature comes from God. So Jesus recognizes two things here. One, people are evil. And two, evil people still have standards. What's the standard in this case? They give good gifts to their children. Totally depraved people still act good towards those they love. Totally depraved people still will do something that's kind. You could probably go anywhere in the world, and if a child in a village falls into a well, people from the village would come out and try to help. Well, wait a second, I thought you said we were totally depraved. Yes, but this is an evidence of God's common grace. Because God has given family, God has given government, and God has given a conscience to the people to restrain sin. This common grace, this idea that God is blessing the world by restraining man's evil, it's in all of our confessions. It is a way that God has blessed the world. He gives people a conscience. So Adolf Hitler, even though his conscience was seared and he was so twisted in his thinking that he thought Jews were less than human, he still had love for his mother, I imagine. Mafia men who literally spend their days stealing and killing and destroying still go home and bounce their little kids on their knee, sing them a lullaby to sleep. And the point Jesus makes is, if evil people give good gifts to their children, how much more the one in whom there is no evil? If a man whose heart is full of darkness wants to bless his child when he asks for something, how much more the holy and everlasting God in whom there is no darkness? Now, what is it that God wants to give? What is the gift that God delights to give? Look at verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God gives His Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Is Jesus speaking about conversion? Is Jesus saying, if you come to me, God's going to give you His Holy Spirit? We know that's true. You remember the day of Pentecost. 3,000 men heard the gospel. They repented and turned to Christ by faith. And what happened? God poured out His Spirit on these people and they were saved. Is this what Jesus is referring to here? Now, I've been studying this all week and I don't think so, because He's speaking to believers. He just taught these guys, this group, men and women, I don't know who's there, pray Our Father. So he doesn't give that to unbelievers. So these are people who call upon God as Father already. And Paul tells us in two places that's what believers do. Listen to what he says in Romans 8:15. Talking to Christians. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So, this is a past event for believers. Believers in Jesus have received the Holy Spirit. Again, in Galatians 4:6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, God is not talking about conversion here. He's not directing people to receive God's Spirit in conversion, as true as that is. Let me tell you what else it isn't. I don't believe this is a prayer for some kind of second blessing. Some have taught that there are three kinds of people in the world. There are unbelievers, there are nominal believers, and then there are Spirit-filled believers. This was a popular teaching like in the 70s and 80s. And they even made tracts to give to Christians. Don't you want to get to the next level? And so there's this thing called a carnal Christian who's saved, but you know, they just never really gave up their old ways, and this prayer in Luke 11:13 is to take you to become a Spirit-filled Christian. I do not believe that is what it's teaching. I do not see that in Scripture. So then what is it? We are to ask God and He gives His Spirit. What's He talking about? I think the good gift that we are to ask for and the good gift that God delights in giving is Himself. I think He's talking about giving us Himself. Now, we know the Holy Spirit is not some immaterial force like electricity. That's what the Jehovah's Witness teaches. The Holy Spirit is like electricity, and He sends it out there, and it zaps people and does work through that. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is fully God. The third person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And all three persons are at work in accomplishing salvation. So the Father sends the Son redeems His church, and when He ascends into heaven, He sends the Spirit, and the Spirit is the divine agent who inhabits the people of God so that we can do the will of God. And so the Spirit is the one who is doing the work of God in us. So I think the point is, when we ask God, Lord, give us Your Spirit. Lord, pour out Your Spirit. Lord, do a work in us. Do a work through us. This is all the same kind of prayer. We are asking God for more of Him. Lord, more of You and less of me. Think about any of your prayers. Prayers for yourself. Prayers for your family. Prayers for the world. What are you asking God to do? I'm going to pause for a moment and let you think. When you pray and you are asking God, Lord, help me with this thing, what are you asking God to do? You don't have to answer. It's a dramatic pause for effect. No. Actually, I want you to think about it. You are asking God to do something. Lord, work in me. Lord, do such a work in me that my unbelieving neighbor can see You in me. Lord, give me such a heart of compassion that I want to love others more than myself. Lord, give me strength to face this challenge in my life. Lord, grant me the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to do what You've called me to do. So I believe that when you ask God to help you in anything, this is what you're asking. Because you're asking for the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit's job. Who convicts of sin? If you're praying for your unbelieving family member, Lord, I pray that she would just become aware of her sin. I pray that he would be convicted. Who's going to do that? The Holy Spirit. Who is going to bring faithfulness to God's commands in you? You're asking God to do it in you, and he does it by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Who gives you a love for holiness? Who gives boldness in the face of persecution? Who gives love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, and all the rest? In fact, I challenge you to think of one prayer that you can pray that does not involve you asking God for the work of His Spirit in you or in the person you're praying for. That's what you do when you pray. You're asking God to move, and He does that through His Spirit. And God says when you ask that, He delights to give it. Prayers for the church, prayers for your unbelieving neighbors, prayers for your faithfulness, prayers for overcoming temptation. Lord, help me to stop yelling at my children. You're asking Him to do something. You're asking Him to overcome all of your fleshly weaknesses so that His power might be displayed in greater and greater measure. As we conclude the Lord's teaching on prayer, this, in a sense, becomes the final petition. You know, He taught us about daily bread and forgiveness and temptation. This is kind of like the final petition He teaches us. Lord, give us Your Spirit. Give us Your very heart to will and to work according to Your good pleasure. And as we observe Father's Day today, I want you to consider your Heavenly Father who gives good gifts to His children. The one who delights in hearing your prayers. The one who is not wearied by your coming to Him over and over again. The one who loves you and has great things planned for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, that You delight to give good gifts to Your children. And You give us the greatest gifts of all, Lord. You've given us Your Son. You've given us Your Spirit. You've given us Christ for our justification. You've given us the Spirit for our sanctification. Until we are in Your presence, You not only saved us then, Lord, You are saving us today, and it is according to Your good will and pleasure. You truly are good, and we thank You this afternoon. May You bless Your church, and may You lift up our hearts to heaven as we sing one more song. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Amen. God bless you.